We're in Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46. It's interesting that we're making our way through this book of Jeremiah. It's a long book, and a lot of it is based in history. A lot of it's historical. A lot of it deals with the things that are happening in the nation of Israel at the time, which I think makes it a little bit different than a lot of the prophets. But it seems like all the prophets, all the prophecies, the major prophets and the minor prophets, they always come to a point in their prophecies, in their books, where they start talking about the nations that are around Israel, around Judah. And that's what we're up to when we come to Jeremiah 46. We've studied how, you know, things have happened to Jeremiah, things have happened to the nation of Judah. But now, in verse 1 says, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. Concerning the nations. And so Jeremiah is going to talk about the peoples that are around Judah. And it's interesting that if you look at the nations that are talked about in the prophets, and the ones that God deals with through the prophets, they seem to be the ones that were given in their history, were given light as to the one true God. You have Moab, you have the Ammonites, which were both children of Lot. You have the Edomites, which were Esau's kids. You have Egypt, which in that they hosted, quote unquote, hosted the children of Israel for 400 years. They received the light of the true God at the time Moses left. And so these nations all knew what was right. They knew the true God. And yet now we're going to see how God's going to pronounce judgments on them in the next few chapters of Jeremiah. Now, as to the beginning of this chapter, the first 12 verses, I don't know if this is prophecy or if this is history. It doesn't say. Usually it'll say that the exact time that the prophets gave the message. But here it says in verse 2, it says, to Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. So here we have a date. And all the prophets, most of the prophecies are rooted in history. In the scriptures, the Bible's prophecies are unique in that they are rooted in historical time. They're given at a certain time. You can go back and you can pinpoint exactly when they were given, or you can pinpoint the historical facts around the prophecies. And so that's one thing in which the liberals have criticized or attacked the scriptures, is because of the accuracy of the prophets, the prophecies. The book of Daniel is one book that has been attacked by many people because the prophecies in the book of Daniel are so specific and so accurate that people have said that they were written after the fact. You have the prophecies of the different kingdoms and what's going to happen, the interaction between the kingdoms. And they say, well, that's so accurate that it had to have been written after the fact, because they deny the supernatural hand of God in the Bible. So as far as the first 12 verses of this chapter, I won't argue the fact that if someone says this is history, that Jeremiah just recorded it as history, or if you want to say, well, no, that's a prophecy that came fulfilled. If it's a prophecy, it's a prophecy that Jeremiah gave that was fulfilled within his lifetime. So if it was a prophecy given prior to the times that Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, was defeated at Carchemish, then this is a pretty awesome prophecy, because it was fulfilled in Jeremiah's lifetime. Jeremiah saw the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so the accuracy of this prophecy proved to the readers that Jeremiah was a true prophet. But if it's just a history of what happened there, and then as some people think that it's just something that Jeremiah penned to describe the incident, then we can still learn from that. Some people would, this is poetry in the Hebrew, and some people would think that it was a song. I was reading in, the famous William MacDonald commentary, and he mentions that this might have been a song that Jeremiah penned concerning the incident. But if you remember your history, Josiah was king, and Pharaoh Necho was coming up the coastline with his army, and he was going to go to war up in the north. And Josiah went out to meet him, and Josiah got killed in battle with Pharaoh Necho. And so his son, Jehoiakim, took over the throne. And so here we have this battle. This was a decisive battle. This was an important battle. This was one that was a turning point. This was one that was a stake-in-the-ground battle. This battle happened in 605 BC, the Battle of Carchemish. This was a time when the Assyrian Empire was the strong empire. And you know, if you look at the Fertile Crescent, you have the Euphrates over here. And then as you come up along the Fertile Crescent, right at the top of the crescent, you have Assyria. Over here you have Babylon, and over a little ways you have Persia on the other side of Babylon. Then you have the kingdom of the Medes. And so the Babylonians were under the Assyrian rule, or under the Assyrian influence. Assyria was the dominant empire at that time. But it was on its way down. And so Nebuchadnezzar's dad, his father, had made an alliance with the Medes. And they together went up to attack the Assyrians, up to attack Nineveh. And they had just defeated Nineveh just prior to 605 BC. And Pharaoh Necho was coming up to support the Assyrians. So that's why you have this battle that's taking place up here. And you know, you have Judah down here. Israel is no longer an area that the Assyrians took over, and they transported those Jews up to Nineveh and to the areas around there. And so the Egyptians were coming up to support the Assyrians against the Babylonians, but they were a little bit too late, because Nebuchadnezzar had already conquered Nineveh. And so they were at the battle of the Carchemish River. And Pharaoh Necho didn't fare too well. Nebuchadnezzar beat him at the Battle of Carchemish. But Jehoiakim apparently wanted to align himself with the Babylonians, and that's where we have Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking from Judah certain important people. 60,000 people from the kingdom of Judah were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He went in every major city, every walled major city in Judah, he went in and he took out those people that were the craftsmen, those who were in government, and 60,000 of them. Daniel and Azariah, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we could do their Babylonian names, and Daniel were all taken at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar's dad died when he was in the middle of this campaign. So he took an elite guard back to Babylon in order to assume the throne. And he took all the captives with him. And that's how Daniel got taken back to Babylon. And so here we have the background of this chapter. And a little bit more Daniel. You understand a little bit how Daniel. And so Nebuchadnezzar made several excursions down into this area, in the next few years. And so here we have this, should I say song, as William MacDonald would say, here we have this prophecy or this history, this song that Jeremiah wrote concerning Egypt. In verse 3 it says, "Line up the shield and buckler and draw near for the battle. Harness the horses and mount the steeds. Take your stand with helmets on. Polish the spears. Put on the scale armor. Why have I seen it? They are terrified. They are drawing back. And their mighty men are defeated, and they have taken refuge in flight without facing back. Terror is on every side, declares the Lord." So here we have everybody preparing. The Egyptians are preparing for battle. They get all their weapons and all their equipment ready. Get the horses and everything all put on. But when the time comes, the Lord says they are terrified. They are drawing back. The mighty men are defeated. They take refuge and in flight without facing back. They turn and run. "Let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape in the north beside the river Euphrates. They have stumbled and fallen. Who is this that rises up like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about? Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he said, I will rise and cover the land, that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants." So here we have a description of them getting ready for battle, the Lord saying they're going to be defeated, and in Egypt saying, I'm going to be like the Nile, I'm going to rise up and I'm going to attack. I'm going to destroy the inhabitants. Verse 9 says, "Go up, you horses, and drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward. Ethiopia and Put that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle the bent bow, handle and bend the bow." So here we have Egypt and her mercenaries, her allies. It seems like when Egypt goes to battle, they always seem to bring with them people from the areas around, the Lydians, the Ethiopians, those from the nation of Put. And so here they have their allies with them. They have this vast army. Verse 10 says, "For that day belongs to the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, the day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates." So God is, if this is a prophecy, which I think it is, God is predicting that there's going to be a slaughter. And there was. Those mercenaries turned and ran. It was one where the Egyptians were defeated. Verse 11 says, "Go up to Gilead and obtain balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have multiplied remedies. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry of distress. For one warrior has stumbled over another, and both of them have fallen down together." Can you just picture that? You get these mighty men running, and they're just tripping over each other. It's like a mob, like a panic. And they're falling down, and they're defeated. So here we have Jeremiah talking about the nations, talking about Egypt's defeat. Now, verses 13 through 26, I take as being a true prophecy. Don't argue with me, because I'll argue back on this point. I said that Nebuchadnezzar came down several times through the area, and he went down and he did attack Egypt, but the Egyptians fended him off. And this was at the time Zedekiah was king. During those 11 years that Zedekiah was king, Nebuchadnezzar came down in through the area. That's why they were so afraid of the Babylonians. That's why the Israelites were scared of Babylon and saying that, you know, why is Jeremiah favoring the Babylonians? Because every few years they'd see him marching by. And as long as Zedekiah was faithful to his pledge as serving the king of Babylon, and he was okay. And then one day he decided he was going to rebel against Babylon. But here we have a prophecy in verse 13. says, this is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. And I believe this happened after the defeat in 586 of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked Jerusalem, burned the temple, burned the city, knocked the walls down, took everything of value out of the city. You remember he left Gedaliah in charge. Gedaliah was the governor, and Jeremiah was left to free because he supported the Babylonians. He was given freedom to go wherever he wanted. Remember, Gedaliah was murdered. And because he was murdered, the people panicked, and they wanted to go to Egypt. And Jeremiah says, no, you stay here. If you stay here, you'll be fine. But they took Jeremiah, and they went down to Egypt. And they were in the city of Tampines in Memphis, which is up by the delta, up in the northern part of Egypt. And remember, God told Jeremiah to take some stones and take up the pavement and bury some stones underneath the pavement and put the pavement stones back on top. And says, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down here and he's going to put his throne on top of these stones. And that's what verse 13 on to verse 26, that's what Jeremiah is talking about here. Nebuchadnezzar comes into Egypt. Remember, the kingdom of Judah was defeated in 586 BC. That's when the temple was destroyed. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed. And this incident that Jeremiah is predicting will happen in 568 BC. 568 BC. Nebuchadnezzar went down. God says Nebuchadnezzar is going to punish Egypt. He's going to punish Egypt. So here we have verse 14. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdal. Proclaim also in Memphis and Tophanes. Say, take your stand and get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured those around you. Why has your mighty ones become prostrate? Why do they not stand? Because the Lord has thrust them down. They have repeatedly stumbled. Indeed, they have fallen one against another. And with Then they said, get up, let us go back to our own people and our native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He has let the appointed time pass by. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains, or like Carmel by the sea. Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt, for Memphis will become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of inhabitants. Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horsefly is coming from the north. It is coming. So here we have Jeremiah predicting the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he's going to punish Egypt. He's going to come in and he's going to do to Egypt what he did to Jerusalem. He's going to burn down its temples. He's going to take their gold and silver back to Babylon. Egypt is a pretty heifer, verse 20, but Nebuchadnezzar the horsefly is coming. You ever seen a fly bother a horse? The horse's tail moving, twitching. That little fly lands on him and bites him, and he just twitches and swats his tail. And irritation, just irritated to no end. Little fly. Big horse. Egypt is a big heifer. But this horsefly is going to come down and just irritate it to no end. Verse 21 says, also her mercenaries in her midst are like fattened calves. For they too have turned back and have fled away together. They did not stand their ground, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. So here we have God declaring punishment. Its sound moves along like a serpent, for they move on like an army, and they come to her as woodcutters with axes. They're going to chop the trees. You ever heard of a snake going through dry leaves? It's an eerie sound. They have cut her forest down. Cut down her forest, declares the Lord. Surely it will no more be found, even though they are now more numerous than locusts. They are without number. So the trees are going to be cut down, even though they have a lot of them there. Why? Because of the siege ramps, because of the weapons of war, They're going to completely go in and completely strip the land. The daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I am coming to punish Ammon of Thebes, Pharaoh, and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh, those who trust in him. So now this isn't Pharaoh Necho that Jeremiah is talking about. This is a couple pharaohs, there have been a couple kings of Egypt. Some think this is the Pharaoh Amasis, A-M-I-S-I-S, Pharaoh Amasis. So God says it's going to be a time of punishment for Egypt. He's going to punish Ammon of Thebes, Pharaoh in Egypt, along with her gods and her kings and those who trust in him. The Jews were living in Egypt. The Jews had moved down to Egypt. They had settled down there, and God said to through Jeremiah, don't go down there because you're not going to ever come back to the land. And they never did. The Jews that went to Egypt never did get back into the land. Verse 25 says, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, I'm going to punt. Okay, I read that. Verse 26 says, and I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the land of, hand of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in days of old, declares the Lord. So it's going to happen, but it won't stay happened. Egypt will recover. But Egypt, after this, Egypt never was a world power. After Nebuchadnezzar came in, Egypt never did raise her head up, or his head up, its head up. It never did become a power like it was. It was a minor, insignificant kingdom after this. God came in and judged them, and they were now a lowly kingdom from now on. They were not one that Israel could ever rely on anymore as a power. That was their downfall. That was their downfall. God said, don't go back to Egypt when the children of Israel were coming out of the land under Moses. They wanted to turn around and go back to Egypt. Seems like throughout their whole history, they've always wanted to go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Finally, the time of Jeremiah, they went back to Egypt. There they died. This was a time of judgment for Israel. This was a time of God working in the nation. This was one where God wanted to teach Israel not to worship other gods. And so the Babylonian captivity was one of, even though it seems like it was not quite as harsh as some of them, but yet it taught the children of Israel to worship the Lord. They never did really go back into idolatry. That doesn't mean they always served the Lord, but they never went back into idolatry. They never did go back into worshiping the idols of the land. This was a punishment that God gave them that was pretty severe. So here we have a prophecy that God gave to Jeremiah that was, I don't know how long it is, between 586 and 568. Probably about 24 years, 22 years, I don't know. 22 years, 24 years, 28 years, I don't know. It's not a very long time. It's within a lifetime. But Jeremiah probably died in Egypt before this prophecy took place. Jeremiah was martyred. They took him down there. They dragged him down, kicking and screaming, so to speak. And he was martyred. Some people say that he was put in a log and cut in half. So Jeremiah did not live to see this prophecy come true, but people did that heard him prophesy this, that saw him write it down. So when we think of prophecies, you know, when you read the books, when you read the prophets, sometimes you get to these prophecies concerning the nations, you know, and you're reading it and your eyes glaze over, you know. Oh, you know, well, they're talking about Egypt, they're talking about the Philistines, they're talking about, you know, Edom, you know, and your eyes glaze over and you say, okay, you know, what's going on? I really don't understand it. But they're important. They're important in showing the integrity of the Word of God. These prophecies are rooted in history. We can go back and we can see that yes, this prophecy that Jeremiah gave to Egypt was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar did go down and he did burn the cities and he did, you know, take their gods and took them back to Babylon. He did do what Jeremiah said that he was going to do. And so when we look at these prophecies and we see, well, no, you know, they're just, you know, these things that they're really not relevant to us. I think that they are, because they show us that God is serious about what he says. What he says in his word is true. What he promises he will do, he will do. Even though he did not prophesy this to us, he did not give this prophecy to the church or to us today. We can look at this and we can say, well, God told them that this was going to happen and it happened. So if this happened back then, if God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, if God says, if you trust me, then I will be with you. If God says, don't worry, and we worry, isn't the whole of God's word true? Isn't the whole of God's word to be trusted? Isn't what God said in the past true, but what he said about us in the New Testament is not necessarily true? So I think these prophecies are important. When you think about the prophecies concerning Jesus, they have the ones that talk about his first coming, and they were literally fulfilled. He literally was born in Bethlehem, he was born of a virgin, etc., etc., etc. And they were fulfilled, and literally, you could point to the fact that they were fulfilled exactly as they were said to be fulfilled in the scriptures. So if his first coming prophecies are fulfilled, then what about the prophecies concerning his second coming? Won't they be fulfilled? Can't we rely on the Bible when it says things are going to happen in the future? We look at the book of Daniel and we see Daniel and the prophecies were so accurate that people criticize them as being historical rather than prophecies. But then you link that book of Daniel with the book of Revelation. And you look at the book of Revelation and people say, well, no, that's history. That all happened back in 70 AD when God destroyed the temple. And I scratch my head and I say, You might make some correlations, but it don't fit. It fits to the future, yet for us. So we can look at the scriptures and we can say they're reliable for the things that it talks about in the future. The Bible's reliable. The Bible is something that we can trust for our daily lives. Are we? Are we putting our faith and trust in what God says in this book? Do we believe what God says? Are we doing what God asks us to do? Or are we worrying about the fact that we got an election coming up and I wonder who's going to be president? You know? Didn't like the last one that was elected, you know, so maybe we can do something better for the next one, but you know, I gotta worry about that. I gotta worry about all these laws that are being passed. You know? I thought there was a difference between the Republican Party and the Democratic Party, but there seems to be, you know, the lines are blurred. Doesn't seem like there's the distinction as there used to be. Seems like the homosexual agenda is being pushed forward at an accelerated rate. The morals of our country are being eroded. Our freedoms in this country are being taken away slowly. We're here in this building, but how long will we be able to worship here in freedom? It seems like you can curse the name of Christ, but you can't say anything bad about Muhammad or Allah. How have things changed in this world? The more and more as I look around, the more and more I see that the end times are coming fast. The more and more I read my Bible, the more and more I see that God was accurate and true in what he said in the past, and he's going to be even more accurate and more true in what he says of the future. When Peter wrote his epistles, he says, we are in the last days. And if Peter was in the last days, how much more are we 2,000 years later? The day is, a thousand years are as a day to the Lord. So Peter was in the last days. Well, we're just 2 days away from when Peter said that, as far as the Lord's concerned. Just 2 days in God's eyes. So that's days plural, two. What are we doing? How are we acting? I have two verses left in my chapter. Seems like God always, when he pronounces judgment, he also gives hope. The end of verse 26 says, afterwards, however, referring to Egypt, will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. So here the Lord gives hope for Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in, he's going to judge Egypt, but yet there's hope. But this prophecy was not given to Egypt. This prophecy was given to the Jews. So what does God say? But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel. See, I'm going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making them tremble. So here we have hope for the Jewish people. Here we have hope for God. God gives to Israel. He's going to bring them back from the land of their captivity. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make an end, a full end to all the nations where I have driven you. Yet I shall not make a full end of you, but I shall correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. The Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity was punishment and correction for the nation of Israel. God told them they shall worship no other gods, that he was a jealous God. And they went a whoring after the gods of the land. So God said that he was going to punish them and correct them. And he did. But he says, as for the nations where you've been driven, they're going to cease to exist. What do we have today? Is there an Assyrian nation? Is there a Babylonian nation? No, they're gone. Is there a Jewish nation? Yep. So here we have, you might just glaze over reading this through the book of Jeremiah. You might say, oh, that doesn't have anything to do with me. But it tells us about God's integrity, about the truthfulness of God's word, how God wants us to put our faith and trust in what he has to say, that he has done in the past and that he's going to do in the future. So let's look to him. Don't look around. Don't be like the Jews and look around and say, well, what's happening? Here the Babylonians are coming down. They're attacking Egypt. I don't want them to, Jeremiah, why are you telling us to submit to the Babylonians for? Don't look at circumstances. Look to the Lord. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that we can trust your word. We can trust in the fact that your word is truth. Your word is true. And that we can rely on it in everything of faith and practice. We believe it, Lord, for our salvation. We should believe it for our everyday lives. We just thank you, Lord, that we could study this portion of Jeremiah, Lord, knowing that what was said here came true, is accurate, and we can trust in your word in everything that it has to say. Help us, Lord, to put our faith and trust in your word. And if there is one here, Lord, who does not know you as Savior, Lord, we pray that they can trust your word when you says that all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. So Father God, we just thank you for all that you say in your word. We just pray as we go from here, Lord, you'll take us to our homes in safety. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.